the fifth chapter. Our exposition will be between the verses 17 and 33 this morning. So Acts chapter 5, verse 17 through 33. And if you will, in honor of the reading of God's word, if you're able to stand as we read this text. Now this is on the heels of Peter and John and James and Bartholomew and Nathanael and Thomas and so forth. They're at Solomon's porch. They're preaching the words of life. They are healing and doing many signs and wonders. And in verse number 17, then the high priest rose up and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came and they that were with him and called the council together and all the senate of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now, when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance of it to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. And when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. You may be seated. The title of my message today is The Tenacious Twelve. The Tenacious Twelve. To be tenacious means to be determined. It means to be firm. It means tightly gripped to something or inclined to hold fast, inclined to retain what is in possession. I think it's a good word to describe these 12. In February 1895, a young man of only 20 years was commissioned as a second lieutenant in the 4th Queen's Own Hussars Regiment of the British Royal Army. The young soldier was more than eager to report to the front lines of battle. In fact, it was his request that he be stationed in the hottest war zones. Now, those who didn't know him may have considered him a foolish lad, but those who did know him knew that he was actually a very exceptional young soldier who was well equipped, both mentally and physically, and one who demonstrated a wisdom beyond his years. Later that year, he was appointed to be an observer in Cuba during its war for independence, during which time he joined the Spanish, who were trying to quash the rebellion of the Cubans. And this involved numerous skirmishes in which the youth was willfully involved. In 1899, the young British soldier was transferred to the Boer Republic of South Africa, just before the Boer War began. This time he was sent as a war correspondent to report back to two newspapers the goings-on in South Africa. In November of that year, he, armed with only an Italian Mauser broom-handle flat-sided semi-automatic pistol, along with 120 other British soldiers, boarded a train near the combat zone of Ladysmith. The train chuffed along until it was forced to stop. The train was forced to come to a halt because a barricade of stones was piled on the track. As the soldiers deboarded the locomotive in order to clear the tracks, the enemy began to fire upon them. It was an ambush. African guerrillas had laid the trap and intrepidly attacked the small regiment of soldiers. And even though the men were under fire, the unarmed young man who left his Mauser on the train heroically began directing men to clear the tracks while he rushed into the firefight and pulled wounded British soldiers to safety. However, being grossly outnumbered, the Royal Army was quickly overtaken by the several hundred African Boers. The men were captured and they were taken to a nearby Pretoria prison. From the moment the soldiers were forcefully ushered into the prison, the exceptional young man had been scanning the area, making mental notes of the layout of the prison camp. He was a keen and bright young man. He had a knack for problem solving and wartime strategizing, and he was not content with the notion of defeat. So he gathered his information, he cataloged them in his mind, and within his second night in the prison, he had already concocted an escape plan. He noticed that there was no roof over the latrine building walls, and though the walls were high, if he could somehow climb over them, he could set himself free from the prison. Well, night fell, and he waited for the opportune time to execute his plan, and in the late hours of the night, he mustered up the courage to execute. He entered the prison barracks latrine and somehow managed to scale the tall walls. After reaching the top, he dropped over to the other side into a dark garden. He was out of the building, but he wouldn't be out of the woods, so to speak, because he was still in the danger zone. And until he reached East Africa, which was controlled by neutral Portugal, some 300 miles away, he wouldn't truly be free. So he had to be quick, but he had to be cautious. By daybreak, he was well on his way to freedom. The soldiers guarding the Pretoria prison quickly sounded the alarm when they realized he had escaped. They immediately dispatched hundreds of Africans to pursue this bold and brave young man who had somehow slipped through their fingers. They spread the news for all to be on the lookout for, quote, an Englishman who speaks through his nose and cannot pronounce the letter S. From HistoryNet, it is said he fled on foot for 2 days, sheltered in a friendly Englishman's coal mine for 3 more, finally boarded a freight train headed into Portuguese territory. Hidden under bales of wool, he escaped detection by the Boer search party. Once he reached safety in Portuguese East Africa, he immediately issued the 19th century equivalent of a press release about his adventure and thus set aflow the tide of history that would, in another 40 years, make him the most famous Englishman in the world. Some of you may already know who he is. After his great escape, the young man didn't shun the spotlight, as many would have thought. No, he wasn't scarred for life. He did not seek to retire from action due to the trauma of what occurred. Rather, in just a matter of a couple months, in January of 1900, he reenlisted in the army as a lieutenant in the South African Light Horse Regiment, and he joined the fight to relieve the siege of Ladysmith and overtake Pretoria. In fact, he went back to the very war zone where he was taken captive and eventually received the surrender of 52 Boer prison camp guards. The young man went on to have an impeccable and unmatched career in government. Between the years 1901 and 1915, he had been appointed president of the Board of Trade, then Home Secretary, then First Lord of Admiralty. To list all of his achievements, his accomplishments during this time would be far too great a task in the time that we have. In 1915, he resigned from government and rejoined the army as lieutenant colonel through 1916. After this brief stint back in the army, he returned to government as minister of munitions between the years 1917 and 1919, after which he was promoted to secretary of state of war and air from 1919 to 1921, then secretary for the colonies between 1921 and 1922. As the years went on, this man continued steadfastly overseeing battles and skirmishes in both Parliament and in war. Finally, his career hit its pinnacle in 1940 when he succeeded Neville Chamberlain as Prime Minister of England, during which time he fearlessly, wisely, and successfully navigated British troops through World War II. Indeed, Winston Churchill became the most famous Englishman in the world. And if it wasn't for Churchill, it's likely that the results of the Second Great War would have turned out much differently. Now, what we may glean from the brief summary of the military career of Winston Churchill is the stunning fact that this man never walked away from a battle. Even after being imprisoned, he returned to the same place he was taken captive, overtook the Praetorian prison, and continued a life of faithful service to his country. It involved many fights internally in Parliament. Much to our surprise, he wasn't liked by everybody. And externally. But he continued on because he knew the reality of war, and he knew the need to press on tenaciously without surrender. Churchill famously said, "We shall not fail or falter. We shall not weaken or tire. Neither the sudden shock of battle nor the long-drawn trials of vigilance and exertion will wear us down. Give us the tools and we will finish the job." He also said, "Never, never, never believe any war will be smooth and easy, or that anyone who embarks on the strange voyage can measure the tides and hurricanes he will encounter." I believe it's not an overstatement to say that Winston Churchill's indomitable spirit changed the world. Churchill held fast and tightly to his country and to his cause because he had a tenacious spirit. Now, in our text, though Churchill himself wasn't a believer, but in our text we have the inspiration for men such as him. We have men standing and fighting for a cause, holding fast to it. These were of the tenacious 12, whose cause was indeed far greater than physical liberty or patriotism. It was a fight for soul liberty. Men who were commissioned to the royal battlefield with courage and wisdom to promote and to take up the arms of the gospel of Christ and to encroach the battlefield. Men who engaged in the hottest war zone, which was Jerusalem at that time, particularly the temple. And though they were beaten and imprisoned, they continuously returned to the very places where they had met danger before. Men with the indomitable spirit of God, who emboldened them to live their life as career soldiers in the ever-present fight of faith. Men who literally changed the world. And so our text bears record of what would go on to characterize their lifelong commitment to battle. And so we approach this text. We do so with reverence. We do so with awe. And we do so under the direction of the Holy Spirit to see what he would have us to glean from what is before us today. So we're going to look at two things. First of all, the great escape and the magnificent stand. So first of all, the great escape. Notice verse number 17. "Then the high priest rose up and all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation." So we're in the middle of the scene here, which opened last week with the apostles at Solomon's porch of the temple performing signs and wonders in the middle of Jerusalem. Now, let us understand that the temple is a sacred place for the practicing Jews. The temple is a sacred place. Also, we need to mention that in no way are these apostles being disrespectful to the Jews just to agitate them. This is not what they were doing. They're not street preaching in here, agitating purposefully the people. They were there at 3 p.m. every day to obey the call to prayer. They were honoring their tradition. But for one to enter into the temple and in front of thousands preach Jesus Christ, who was an enemy to the religious Jews, would be like the British or American soldiers of World War II entering the living room of Adolf Hitler preaching the importance of a constitutional republic. You see, it was the middle of the war zone. And though it wasn't the intent of the apostles, they certainly riled up the enemy. Immediately, word made it to the high priest. And once again, he gathers the Sadducees who were with them, and they firmly accost the disciples here. Now, remember who the Sadducees were. The Sadducees were the religious liberals of their day, okay, as opposed to the Pharisees, who were the religious conservatives of their day. You see, the Sadducees were more concerned with political correctness. They didn't want to do anything that would upset the Roman Empire. In the religious realm, they rejected the three things they rejected specifically. They rejected the notion of the afterlife or of a resurrection. They rejected the existence of angels. And they rejected the teaching of the immaterial being of man, that he had no soul / spirit. Acts 23:8 says, "For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." And so here are these Sadducees, and it says here that the preaching of Christ filled them with indignation. Now, the word indignation is a strong word. It's translated from the Greek word zelos, which is where you get the word zeal. It means, in its primary definition, excitement of mind, ardor, fervor of spirit. And its secondary definition is fierceness, punitive zeal, and envious and contentious rivalry or jealousy. So when we combine that together, we see that indignation is the excitement, the fervor of spirit, the punitive zeal, envious and contentious rivalry. You see, these men were not just annoyed. They weren't just a little perturbed. These men were filled with fierce indignation. They were filled with, they were seething with hatred. And they hated the message and they hated the men who preached it. They hated the name of Jesus. They hated the fact that bodies were being healed and souls were being redeemed. As Matthew Henry observed, being filled with indignation at the apostles for preaching the doctrine of Christ and curing the sick, they were hateful at the people for hearing them and bringing the sick to be cured, and at themselves and their own party for suffering this matter to go so far and not knocking it on the head at first. They're just full of bitterness and hatred. So may we be reminded, these were dangerous men. These were dangerous men, and these apostles knew it. These were the men who brokered the death of Jesus. These would be the men who would go on and stone Stephen. They would gnash on him with their teeth for preaching the same message that Peter preached. These were the men who would be directly responsible for the slaying of the apostle James that we'll see in the book of Acts. These were not passive men who just didn't like the message and were annoyed by it, but wouldn't do anything about it. And see, Peter and James and the rest of the apostles knew the danger that they were in. And I state this because this is the climate in which the disciples of Christ willingly and cheerfully ministered. These were the Nazis of their day. You see, if they didn't like the message, it wasn't just that they would seek to cancel you. They would seek to kill you. They would seek to kill you. So the apostles knew the hatred of the Jews. They knew every time they stepped out the door that if they opened their mouth and spoke the name Jesus, it meant a possible death sentence. Yet it didn't deter them. And so let these apostles serve to be our example, and may God use their actions to convict us of our own complacency in the really passive world around us. Now notice verse number 18, and they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. We see that what was likely the temple guard grabbed hold of the apostles and arrested them. But they'd been warned, hadn't they? Early on in this text, they warned them. They threatened them. They said, don't preach in this name. In verse 18 of the previous chapter, they instructed them not to do so. Peter and John, you know what the government says. You knew you weren't allowed, but you did it anyway. You had this coming. What, do you have a martyr complex or something? It sounds absurd that anybody would say that about them, doesn't it? But that's how many other Christians react in our day when such things occur. I've seen that. Those that would defend those that stand up and preach the gospel, they say, well, you just had it coming. You're just agitating. You've been warned. So you see a sort of back and forth volleying going on already in the first century church, right? There's preaching and joyful conversions, then there's trouble. There are believers giving all their possessions, and then there are hypocrites among them. There is more preaching and signs and miracles and great things occurring, then there is more antagonism. Back and forth, we see this going on. But that's what we must expect from this world as well. May we understand that behind every corner in this world, there is the antagonism of the enemies that are lurking and waiting to douse the fires of the joys of being a believer and a preacher of Christ. Because the world is agitated by the name of Jesus. The world hates it. So we must anticipate this. The disciples knew the risk. They knew what was on the horizon for them. Matthew Henry wrote, he says, never did any good work go on with any hope of success, but it met with opposition. Those that are bent to do mischief cannot be reconciled to those who make it their business to do good. Satan, the destroyer of mankind, ever was and will be an adversary to those who are the benefactors of mankind. And it would have been strange if the apostles had gone on thus teaching and healing and had no check. In these verses, we have the malice of hell and the grace of heaven struggling about them. The one to drive them off from this good work, the other to animate them in it. And I like that. It animated them in it. And so the observation of Henry is absolutely correct. And I would add this. Sadly, such even exists within the work of the church, in the body of Christ. There are those even within the body of Christ that seek to bring division and a stop to the good work of the gospel by their incessant discord. And so let's heed this. Did you know there are opponents of the body of Christ that exist within the body of Christ, or so called? Because there are many who seem to make it their business to sow discord and division amongst the people of God. What does this do? This hinders the work of the gospel being preached. It brings a reproach upon the name of the church. Now, let me say this also. There's no reason to believe that this is any less than all of the 12 of the apostles. Little details like this I find fascinating. It says the apostles, all of them were there in one accord. Verse number 12, we see that they were all in one accord preaching in Solomon's porch. They were all arrested. They were all thrown into the common prison. Now, this common prison wasn't a special holding cell for one-time offenders, but this was the common prison. It's where everybody was held. Anybody from a small misdemeanor to the crime of murder or robbery, this is where they were thrown. And another important consideration was that these apostles were all together in this dank, dark prison. They were all together. They were a united front. And that's why it's important to just mention this small little detail. Not one of them, out of fear, chose to abandon the rest or chose to cease their preaching. You see, this highlights the importance of church unity in the good times and in the difficult times. You see, to be united, to not abandon those who are on the front lines of battle, to be as one. And just as Churchill didn't flee, but aided his wounded compatriots, even though he knew they were grossly outnumbered and would likely be killed or imprisoned. Listen, we are in this world together. We are to be a united front. And a united church indeed is a threat to the wicked world. This is why they hated them so much. And we've discussed this, and Brother Tim and I have discussed this at length. We have a united spirit here at Southside. Let us not let anything cause division. But let us also understand that the Lord unites us for a purpose. You see, there is an enemy out there. You see, there is a war zone that we are called to engage. It is important for us to be united, to be a united front, to be strong, because there is adversity on the horizon. And we need to be aware of that. We're in this together. I know we heard that a lot in 2020, but we are in this together. Now, though the Sanhedrin could not charge them with a specific crime at this time, they decided to make an example out of these apostles, as they hoped to have made an example out of Jesus Christ by putting him to death. As one commentator observed, they did this in order to make them afraid of them, to put a disgrace upon them. They did this in order for others to see the consequences of following this radical new movement and present themselves to have an authority that they really didn't have. You see, this was to make an example out of them. They didn't really have this authority. They didn't have the authority to do it. And let's remember this, as the tenor and the tone of this whole section asserts, no ruling class upon this earth has this sort of authority over the church of the living God. No matter what the threat or the consequences become, the government didn't give us the right to speak in the name of our Savior and to congregate to worship Him and to preach this gospel to the world. And no ruling class can take that right away. None can take that right away. No law that is on the books, no constitutional amendment, nothing. We need to remember this in this day and age. We need to remember this. Last year, there was a lot of talk amongst Christians as to whether the government had the constitutional right to declare the shutting of church doors in a state of emergency. Well, two things. First, they don't, even in a state of emergency, because the First Amendment states that no law passed can infringe upon our right to express our religion. But second, even if the Constitution gave the government that right, their authority is trumped by God. Whether it's legal or illegal, that's a moot point. It's illegal, but that's a moot point. Listen, this tactic that we have seen in the last several months was the tactic of the Sanhedrin. It was intimidation. It was intimidation. And listen, we bring this out to prepare ourselves for the next time this happens. And there will be a next time. We need to look at this, and this is a timely passage. This is important for us to see. Now, so they arrest them and they take them to prison. Now, notice verse number 19 starts with a very important conjunction. But. Notice that. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth. Now, we noted a few weeks ago the importance of the word but as it related to Ananias and Sapphira. A certain man named Barnabas sold his land and gave the proceeds to the church. But another man named Ananias did something different. There's always a but. Here, however, there is a positive that follows the negative as opposed to the last time we encountered this word. Though the Sanhedrin had a plan, get these men out of here. Though they did, God had another plan. God had another plan. Now, we could pause here and we could spend hours elaborating upon this biblical principle that is seen over and over in the Word. In fact, this is the running motif throughout all of Scripture, beginning at the beginning. Man had a plan to disobey God. God had another plan. Abraham had a plan. God had another plan. The brothers of Joseph had a plan to do evil to Joseph. God had a plan to use it to do good. We could go on and on. Most importantly, mankind was dead in sin and happy in his hatred of God. But God commendeth his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's always a but. Friends, it's important to always know that no matter what our plans are, or what nefarious plans the world may have for those who follow Christ, God has another plan. God has another plan. They arrested him. They put him in prison. But the angel of the Lord was sent because there was another plan. And furthermore, it's not a plan that he creates as a response to man's plan, but it's a plan for us that was drawn up before the foundation of the world. And so the disciples knew this. They trusted this. That's why they continued on, because they trusted. He gave us the commission. He told us the gates of hell were not going to prevail against his church. He said we were going to be hated. He said we are going to be delivered up to the councils, that we are going to be in prison. And so this was all working out as he said. This only gave them a holy zeal to continue on, because this is exactly what he said would happen. Isaiah 14:27, for the Lord of hosts hath purposed, who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? And so we have here the angel of the Lord entering miraculously the prison house, opening the locked doors. Now, this wasn't an earthquake. It didn't involve flashes of light that blinded the guards, but it was a miraculous event nonetheless. Surely some divine sedative or something came over the guards, which caused them to sleep or be unaware of what was happening. They expressed their surprise in the next verses. But the angel of the Lord released them from their cell that night. There is a divine irony here. Have you picked up on it? God sent an angel. The Sadducees, who didn't believe in angels, sent them to prison. And God says, okay, I'll show you. I'm going to send an angel to go let these men out. That's ironic. That's interesting. God could have caused an earthquake like he did in Acts 16. He could have just, or he could have, as he created ex nihilo, everything out of nothing. He could have just spoken and opened these prisons. No, but he sent an angel. There's divine irony in that. But I don't think it's alone because the Sadducees didn't believe in angels. In fact, I know. But because the angel had a message for the apostles. Just as the angel who was there at the empty tomb had a message for the two Marys. Let's be reminded that the word angel is rendered from the word agalos in the New Testament. It means a messenger, envoy, one who is sent, a messenger from God. Now, angels are just that. They're ministers of God who are sent with messages from God. They're not to be worshipped. They're not to be prayed to. Our loved ones do not become angels when they die and go to heaven. Angels are created celestial beings for a purpose. And I say that because there's a lot of misinformation about angels out there. So that's a little side note. But I want you to notice verse number 20. The angel of the Lord by night, verse 19, opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said something. You see, he's a messenger. He says, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Now, I want you to notice something. And I'm going to state it so that we don't come to the wrong conclusion that it is God's purpose to always relieve his children from their afflictions and imprisonments. The reason he sent the angel to open the door was to give them this message, and it wasn't to relieve them of their affliction. To walk away with the idea that it is God's desire that we shouldn't suffer such things is erroneous. All of these men met the end of their life by suffering. All of them did. They would go back to prisons. So the purpose of them being released is not to relieve them of their suffering. No, the angel tells them in verse number 20, you still have work to do. You're being released because God wants you to go back to the place where you were arrested and speak to all the people the words of this life, which is meant the gospel of Jesus Christ. John Gill wrote, all the doctrines of the gospel, none of them are to be dropped or concealed, but to be spoken out fully, freely, and faithfully, with all boldness and constancy, though they cannot be comprehended by reason and are rejected by learned men and the majority of the people, though charged with novelty and licentiousness and attended with reproach and persecution, and these may be called the words of life. And so, friends, the purpose of the apostles was clear. Their marching orders had been given by Jesus earlier on, and it was evident by this miracle that he still had this purpose for them. They were delivered from prison to preach the message of Christ. It wasn't for the relief of the burden of affliction. It wasn't so that they could go home and find rest. He didn't say, okay, you're released now, so go home and have a reprieve. No, he said, go back. This was late in the hours of the night. And what do we see? It says, and they said very early in the morning. That word early is translated from a Greek word that means daybreak. So they didn't go home and rest. They didn't go home and say, well, we had a rough day. No, they were used to this because we look in our study of the Gospel of Mark. We saw that day after day after day, Christ required them to minister to the long hours of the night. To get up in the early hours and to work all day long. And so they were being put to the test for this time. And listen, let's find a glorious application here as it pertains to our salvation and our sanctification. Friends, when we are redeemed, when we are set free from the bonds of sin, when we are released miraculously from the prison of condemnation, we are set free according to the divine purpose of God, and we are set free for a reason. And a big part of that reason is to be ministers of His Word. It's so that we will go and preach His name and advance the kingdom by the salvation of more souls. That's why we're saved. That's why we're released from the prison. You see, when the messenger of the Lord, angelos, that word also is related, that's where we get our word angelize. You see, because we evangelize, the message is delivered to the people, and it is the message through the effectual working and regeneration of the Holy Spirit that sets men free from the prison of death. And when we are set free, what is it that we are to do? Okay, well, you've been set free now. You rest up here. No, that rest will come in the sweet by and by when we are ushered into the arms of our loving Savior. But until then, it's go and it's preach the word. It is to make disciples. It is to get to the front lines of the battle. It is to hop the train to the hottest war zone. And it is to preach the words of life to a dying world. That is what we are to do. Let's be reminded that after salvation, in this sanctified life, we will experience burdens of affliction. We will experience imprisonments and abandonments. And if the Lord delivers us, we know that it was for the purpose of getting back to the work. One of the things that I think many fail to acknowledge is the truth that nowhere in the Word of God do we ever find men and women retiring from Christian service. We don't. Never are we given one example of one who paid his dues and is now commissioned by God to just ride off into the sunset. No. Only until our mortal life is concluded, only until we are ushered through the gates of glory, and Lord willing, hear those blessed words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," will we be at rest. But until then, we continue to serve, we continue to preach, we continue to be faithful to the ministry whereunto God has called us. Now, another encouragement that we may glean from this instance, there's a myriad of applications here. And so there's more that we haven't mentioned or we won't mention. But another encouragement is that even in the jail cell, even in the dark prison, God was with these men. You see, He knew their station. He had not abandoned them. He knew where they were. And so it is that we can be edified by the knowledge that even in our imprisonments, if God chooses not to deliver us, He will always be with us. He will always be with us. Consider the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Right? They were cast into the fiery furnace. God didn't keep them from going into the fiery furnace. But when Nebuchadnezzar looked into the fire, he didn't see or hear the screams of men who were being tormented in the flames. He didn't smell their burning flesh. But he looked into the fire and he saw them walking around. And then he looked a little bit deeper and he saw, well, we threw three in the fire, but I see four. And one like the Son of God. Now, that's a very interesting story, historic account. But what we glean from that is a truth that not only did it happen, but it's a truth that God may throw us into the fires of affliction. And it must be attributed to God because it is His plan, it is His purpose. And He may not deliver us from it, but He's with us. He's with us. We will never be abandoned by our Savior. Now the angel charges the men as we move on. And what an encouragement this must have been to them. Notice what he says, another detail. He says, go and speak. Wait a minute. There's another word before speak. He says, go, stand, and speak in the temple. It's another wonderful choice of words that the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write here. Stand and speak. Now, oftentimes it was the custom of a rabbi who taught in the temple to sit and teach while the students would themselves sit around him. But there's a picture being painted here, and it has a dual meaning. The apostles were told to go and take a stand. You go and you stand. Being a follower of Christ requires us to take a stand for His message. To take a stand. These men weren't told to go home and get some rest, back off a little bit until the temperature of Jerusalem cools. No, they weren't told that. But He told them to go back, stand up, and speak up. And by these words, I believe they were encouraged. Why? Because they knew that nothing was going to thwart God's plan. They knew that nothing could hinder the gospel message. They knew that the gates of hell were not going to prevail against them. And if He commissioned them, if He gave them the power of the Holy Spirit, that no man of flesh and blood, no threat could stop the power of the gospel message from being proclaimed. These prison bars are nothing for God. The Sanhedrin is nothing to God. You go and you stand. Brethren, this is quite encouraging for us as well, is it not? because we are called to the front lines of battle. We are not called to flee when the fire gets hot. We're not called to take the easy way around, but we are summoned and commissioned as messengers of God, as ambassadors of Christ, to stand and preach the words of life in the midst of a crooked, perverse, and hateful generation without regard for the consequences. You see, Winston Churchill, after being imprisoned, re-enlisted in the army, and immediately made his way back to the very territory where he was imprisoned, and he captured that war zone. So we see the great escape. Now let us see their magnificent stand. Verse number 21. And when they had heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. So imagine the stunned look on the priest's face here in a moment when this news came to him. You see, he woke up in the morning expecting to make an example out of these troublemakers and to present them before the council, bring them to trial. So he called for the guard. Go get those tenacious and troublesome and mischievous apostles who are preaching in this hate, this terrible name, and bring them here. Now notice verse 22. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers were standing without before the doors, but when we had opened, we found no man within. And when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. So they go to the cell only to find that the apostles were gone. Miraculously, the doors were closed, still closed and locked. The keepers had not abandoned their posts. There was no sign of struggle or prison break. No one had been seen coming in. No one had been seen going out. How could this be? The news comes to the high priest and the council. They are befuddled. They are bewildered. They are gobsmacked. They were astounded. They were confused. Now, what does it mean by they doubted of them whereunto this would grow? It doesn't mean that they doubted the word of the testimony of the officers. It was that they were anxious as to what this would lead to. The phrase could be rendered wondering what this would come to or what would happen because of this. You see, if not, and Gamaliel here, he wises up a little bit here in the next sermon. But this wasn't to them. It wasn't my this. There's something to this. First, they're performing miracles, and as Jesus did, who resurrected. Now they vanish from this prison, and somehow they materialize elsewhere. It wasn't, there may be something to this. No, it was, what's this going to look like? What kind of effect is this going to have on the people at large? What's this going to lead to? J. Alexander writes, they were utterly perplexed and at a loss. Gill adds, they were amazed at them and hesitated in their minds about them, and were anxiously thoughtful what this would or should be, or how this should be done, that the prison doors should be shut and yet prisoners gone. They were in suspense and anxiety of mind, what to impute it to, whether to a divine and supernatural power or to magic art, and were uneasy in their minds what would be the issue of so strange and surprising an event. So many things darted through their minds, like jolts of lightning. Where did these men go? How did this happen? And again, in fact, as we read on, Gamaliel offers some sound wisdom to the others to actually take into consideration that the hand of God may be upon them. So exercise caution. But the question, where did these men go, was quickly answered. You see, verse number 25. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom you put in prison, they're standing in the temple and teaching the people. So one rushes in with the astonishing news that these men were right back in the same place, taking their stand and preaching the name that they were warned not to preach. And he uses that word again, standing. And say they were in there. There's a reason that word is in there, to show us the gravity, the power, the importance of what they were doing there. They're standing in the same spot. They didn't flee.
They didn't abandon. They didn't head for the hills. They didn't hop the first freight train out of here. No, they went right back to where you told them not to go.
Now, we could assume that these men thought that even more astounding than the fact that they escaped the jail is the fact that they were right back preaching again. But I don't think so. I really don't think that this surprised the chief priest a whole lot. Because by now, these religious Jews knew very well the MO of Christ and his followers. These were not people who would go away anytime soon, and they knew it. These were not men that would make a prison break and then fade into obscurity or anonymity. They knew that this flood of Christianity rushed like a mighty river and was hard-pressed to be dammed up by their efforts. Nothing was going to stop the gospel, but then nothing was going to stop them either. And this is the reality of the world around us, and it has been for 2,000 years. Efforts are going to continue to be made to muzzle believers. We know two things we know. We know the gates of hell are not going to prevail against us. We know the commission hasn't changed. We know that we are to be a light in darkness. We also know that the enemy's not going to stop either. We're not going away anyway, anytime. Well, we may be. Lord returns and everything's at an end. But we know also that they're not going to go away. But these men would not be silenced. They could erect no dam that could stem the tide of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, this is convicting and encouraging at the same time. Now, verse number 26. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, very wisely, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. They ushered the apostles back to the high priest, but they did it gently, fearing that those who joyfully received the message of the apostles would turn against them if they did it violently. Remember, there's 10,000 plus believers in Jerusalem now. You see, we have to mention that because the officials had to be careful. Now there could possibly be an exponential threat. We have to do this carefully. And then in verse number 27 and 28, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you? And I can almost picture an angry father right here, gritting his teeth, grabbing the scruff of his neck of his child, saying, didn't I tell you not to do this? You know how I know that? Because I got a lot of that. Because I did a lot of what I was told not to do. So they say, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You defied our orders. You filled Jerusalem with this doctrine. That's a blessed testimony of the high priest. What a testimony. You know, listen, I can't help but think that a profound sense of both joy and humility overflowed the apostles hearing those words. At this point, they're not afraid. And it's evident. To hear him say, you filled this place with your doctrine, I could say, welled up in joy. Good. Praise God. Praise God that you recognize it. Praise God that thousands of souls are being saved. Praise God for this. In spite of us going to prison, in spite of affliction that's on the horizon, in spite of everything that has happened to us, we have filled Jerusalem with this doctrine. But humility as well, because these apostles knew who they were. They knew who they were before Christ had called them. They knew Matthew was a tax collector who sat at the receipt of custom. Peter was a coarse fisherman. James and John were the intemperamental sons of thunder. They were just common, everyday, sometimes even hated men, unlearned men, that God, in His sovereignty and in His purpose, chose to call them from their old life, to wash them, to redeem their corrupt souls, and then to use them as apostles, as ambassadors, as the pillars of the church. Oh, you've had thousands of people are being saved. Oh, praise God. And He used us to do it. Oh, friends, that's encouraging. They were reminded of the reality. Before, they were fearful and ignorant. Now they were bold as lions, and the Lord was using them to do mighty things in His name. Now, could it be said of any of us that we have filled this city with the doctrine of Christ? Oh, there's great joy produced in our hearts when the Lord uses us to preach His name and a soul is converted by it. In spite of a hostile world, we know that Christ is still saving souls. He is still using men and women like you and I to preach His word and lead lost sinners to the light of Jesus Christ. And when we see that, there is a joy that stifles any sense of fear. But as well, it is humbling when we remember who we were and are. That God would use a sinner to reach a sinner with His perfect word gives us a deep sense of humility. Paul Washer often says, "I am a dying man speaking to dying souls." That He would use this to preach His gospel. It's humbling. But notice something else. The same word spoken so that many received His word was also reviled. Notice what they also say here. "Behold, you have filled the Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Amen. Yep. In other words, you've offended us. They couldn't stomach the name of Jesus because they knew they'd tried Him in an illegal kangaroo court. They knew that they were responsible for releasing a murderer back into public in exchange for innocent Jesus. They knew what they had done was wrong. So they wanted no more to do with that name because they hated it so much. However, let us not draw the wrong conclusion. Every time that name was spoken, it wasn't as if a dagger was twisted in their conscience. No, they hated Him too much. It wasn't because it drew conviction. Rather, it reminded the people at large. That's why they said, "You're teaching these people and you're bringing this man's blood upon us." It reminded them that the people of large, it reminded the people at large who was culpable for the death of Christ. How often did Peter say, "You have done this," in front of thousands? You see, this meant a lot to them because they needed the people. And the people were turning against them. Friends, this gospel message is offensive if it is preached right. And let us see the importance of this, children. Understand, what I mean is not to say that we desire to anger people by our words. We do not agitate or antagonize people. I don't like the people, the street preachers with their megaphones on the streets, making fun of the what people wear. I've seen them. I've been near them. Ridiculing the people and trying to do the work of the Holy Spirit through ridicule or through agitating people. So by offensive, I do not mean that. We preach the truth in love. By offense, let me say this. If we preach it right, when indeed we preach the way Peter preached, we lay the onus of responsibility upon the sinner whose sin nailed Jesus to the cross. Who stands guilty before God in their trespasses and sins? And it will be offensive. It will be offensive to all who are in the flesh. That will offend. I'm a sinner? You're saying that I, a good person, I pay my taxes, I raise my family, I'm a good dad? I go to work, I'm not lazy, I'm not entitled, I do good. I gave $10 to the homeless man on the street. I'm a sinner. I have the blood of Jesus on my hands. That's offensive. You don't know me. You see, that's offensive. Now, some will be drawn to belief because of that. Others will recoil from it. Because man in his heart does not want to be responsible to God for his crimes. He hates the name. He recoils from it. He rejects it. He hates the message. And he hates the messengers who speak it. And you know, some don't even witness like these apostles because they're afraid to offend people. They're afraid of their reactions. But brother, we need to be reminded that the world needs to be reminded that they are accountable for their sins. And the gospel holds them accountable. Now, let's see the response, the epic response of the apostles, the favorite part of the message right here. And Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Peter, once again, he seems to serve as the spokesman of the group, and the words he speaks, listen, they resonate as a battle cry for all believers in all times. This is our motto. This is our battle cry. They are words of triumph and glory. They are words that remind us all of the sovereign and perfect rule of the King Jesus who sits upon his throne and our duty to serve him. One preacher said this. He said, "The Spirit gives Peter the words to speak, and he gives this very profound moral axiom." Listen to this. "As Peter sees the magistrate in the Sanhedrin sitting in his chair, but then he thinks of the King in heaven sitting on a throne. And Peter weighs out the dynamics. He sees the magistrate on his chair. He sees Jesus on his throne, and he weighs out the dynamics. And he answers this way. The Lord has spoken, you have spoken, and the heavenly trumps the earthly." Peter knows that he and the others are not only standing in the presence of the council of priests, but they are standing in the presence of Christ. There are two powers that be, and one always usurps the other. And so Peter declares boldly that he will obey the Creator, not the creature. The word "ought" can be rendered "must." This was a statement that plainly asserted their commitment to obeying God no matter what any of the chief priests or elders had to say about it. "You are out of your jurisdiction, Caiaphas. You have no say in the matter, neither does Caesar or any other human government, because we obey God rather than men." Oh, that all believers would come to grips with this reality. Friends, if we stand before any government or any municipality, local, state, or federal, and we're told not to preach in the name of Christ, and we're told not to gather together, God help us if we obey them. God help us. Because we not only stand in the presence of the magistrate, we not only stand in the presence of the Supreme Court, we stand in the presence of Christ on His ruling throne. And we will have a choice. Do you obey man or do you obey God? God help us if we don't obey God. Because at the very moment we stand in their presence, we stand in God's. May our motto always be that of the apostles. May it be our battle cry. We would obey God rather than men. And so Peter goes on to explain why he and the rest were going to obey God. Verse number 30. He says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, who you slew and hanged on a tree. He hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." Now that's an important word, verse 2. You see, because Christ is prince and savior, because Christ is exalted to the right hand of the Father, that seat of power, that universal cosmic government, in doing so, he does exactly what they told him not to do. And he reveals the blood upon their hands. This message of Peter is pointed. It is the sword that he is hacking and cutting. Because he says, you're going to put his blood on our hands. And he says, you did it. His blood is on your hands. You slew him. You put him on the tree. But even in this, Peter reminds the wicked enemies of Christ in verse number 11, for to give repentance of Israel and forgiveness of sins. He reminds them why Jesus did this. At the same time, hey, there's still forgiveness. This is a perfect and complete gospel message that Peter preaches in just these verses, isn't it? Now, this certainly isn't a gospel invitation, so to speak, but it is a mention to them that they could still repent, even though they were sinners, even though they were culpable. There was forgiveness of sin. And in these few verses, all of the gospel elements are present in this brief message of Peter. The death of Christ, the divine resurrection of Christ, the ascension and exaltation of Christ, the atoning sacrifice that provides the grounds for forgiveness of sins, all right here. I don't think many of us could preach this. Obviously, it's 12 o'clock. In such a short, concise, curt way. But this is the gospel message that we must obey God and preach. He is our Savior and Prince. He is whom God has exalted at His right hand. And it is only through Him that any may have forgiveness of sins. It's through His death that we can have redemption. It is through His resurrection that we may have life. And it is by His exaltation that we may have a place with Him forever in heaven. And Peter states in verse number 32, we are His witnesses of these things. We are His witnesses of the death, the resurrection, and the exaltation of Christ. The people were going to hear their words no matter what the Sanhedrin said about it. He says, listen, we obey God rather than man, and we are His witnesses. This means that we're going to continue to do this. And so was the Holy Ghost, who was with them and empowered them. But notice this, whom God hath given to them that obey Him. You see, this is a strong statement. He is essentially saying, yes, we are going to continue to bear witness of Christ, but also, so is everyone else whom He has redeemed. This is the Holy Ghost that has given us this. This is the Holy Ghost. You see those 10,000 plus people out the door, Caiaphas? They're going to be His witnesses too. Wow. Get used to it, Caiaphas. You're going to have to deal with a lot. But should we not have such boldness, brethren? Oh, and how much more offensive this statement of Peter just got. Verse 33 as we conclude. And when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. In verse 33, the ire of the men was boiling over to the degree that they conferred amongst themselves to kill these men. They were cut to the heart. Now, remember when we spoke of the difference between being cut by the word versus being pierced by the word. Remember? You see, being cut, this is why we stated that their conscience wasn't stuck with a dagger, because the cutting of the word causes defense wounds and angers. The piercing of the word brings salvation. You see, these men were cut and it enraged them. So as we conclude, let's remember that what we see Peter and the rest doing is what we must be doing. Wielding the gospel message and swinging that sword as skillful swordsmen. Whether it be for the cutting or the piercing, that's up to the Holy Spirit. But it's our duty to be bold in proclaiming it for the glory of God. And so may we never let our fear of men cause us to be silent. May we never allow adversity or even imprisonment to sideline us from our calling as soldiers of Christ. You see, Churchill made a mark on the world because he pressed on and he didn't allow adversity or defeat to keep him from going back to the battle. These men changed the world because they didn't allow anything to keep them from going back to Jerusalem and then to the uttermost parts of the world. The Holy Spirit within them that empowered them, their love for Christ, their obedience to His command, were all more important, all stronger than any fears that had assailed them. And so, friends, we serve the same King. We have the same orders. We have the same Spirit. But do we have the same love and the same commitment to obey as these men? That's the question that God, may God help us to answer within ourselves. And may He be pleased with the message that was spoken today. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for Your Holy Spirit.